I want to talk to you tonight from the book of Romans. We've been studying this, and as we try to recognize the real complete message that Paul is sending to those people, I think we can find it essentially in the first five verses of chapter 1. And I'd like to take those verses and just look at a few things about them, and then see if there is not truly even a lesson for us within that who live today. There are people today who may not practice Judaism, but they may practice other things that dismiss the role of Jesus in salvation. And so I'd like for us to take just a few minutes here this evening and look at this subject. I want to read, first of all, the first five verses. Then I want to go through them kind of verse by verse and just make some comments if we can. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born as a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. In these verses, Paul actually tells the Roman church what he's going to talk about, and the emphasis that he's going to make on the things he speaks of. And so I'd like for us just to take these verses, kind of break them down just a little, and notice scriptures that just support the very point that Paul is making as he goes along. In verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Well, in Acts the 9th chapter, verses 15 and 16, when Ananias had protested and was wanting not to have any part of Saul of Tarsus because of his reputation for persecuting Christians, he was told by the Lord to go to Saul because Saul was a chosen instrument, he says, of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. Now, Ananias saw something that probably was one of the most amazing things that mankind ever saw on the face of the earth in the change of a human being. Because here was a man who had been putting people in jail. He'd been going from house to house. The 8th chapter of the book of Acts tells us he held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. This was a man who was opposed to the gospel. And yet, he was chosen by God, by Christ Jesus, to be an apostle, and he was set apart to preach the gospel. And we had this verified, of course, in the 9th chapter then of the book of Acts. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul states concerning his own preaching of the gospel to them. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So Paul preached the gospel, but people to whom he preached were able to observe the power that he had been given by the Holy Spirit. There were cases upon cases we could cite where Paul provided healings and other miracles that people were able to observe so that they would know, so that it would, as Jesus told his apostles in Mark 16:20, that it would confirm the word that they were preaching. That's the reason they received the Holy Spirit, for the sole purpose of doing that. So Paul says, first of all, I am a bondservant of Christ Jesus. That's the one I serve, is Jesus Christ, and I'm called as an apostle. Therefore, I'm his emissary, and he has set me apart to preach the gospel, and we find out it is the gospel being preached to the Gentiles. So then verse 2, he says, what he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul is suggesting in verse 2 that this gospel he's going to preach, that he's been assigned the responsibility to preach, is something that was spoken of and promised beforehand through the prophets of God. Now, these people were acquainted with the prophets of God. They were acquainted with the writings of the prophets of God. They had access to and could read the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the different prophets that spoke in the Old Testament. So Paul is maybe putting them just a little bit, the Jews that is, in their place when he first of all even suggests that this gospel was spoken of by their prophets. And in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, verse 15 through 19, which is later reported in Acts, the 3rd chapter, beginning verse 21, by the apostle Peter when he's preaching following the day of Pentecost there, he says there, the Lord God will raise up for you, and he's quoting Moses now. Peter's not saying this just purely by inspiration to bring news that no one knew at this point. He's actually quoting a prophecy by Moses that the people should have been acquainted with. He said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren to whom you shall give heed. For you first God raised up his son Jesus. For you, that is, first God raised up his son Jesus. The New American Standard says servant, raised up his servant, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So Paul says that this prophecy in the Old Testament should be sufficient for you to understand. Peter preached it to them early on to the early church, telling them that Jesus was this servant, was this Son of God. And Isaiah 7:14, a passage they had to be acquainted with, says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And then we get over to Matthew 1:21, and it says, and they'll call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. But also Isaiah said of him, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now you can see how they may have gotten just a little bit carried away there and thought, this is going to be wonderful when this child is born. We will rise again and we will be the power. And so the people who lived in the days of Jesus and of the New Testament days could look back at that prophecy and wonder why it did not come about, when in actuality Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy. He was that son that was born, the virgin that was born of the virgin, the one who was going to save his people from their sins. And so first of all then, or second of all, Paul, after he says, I am an apostle set apart to preach the gospel, he said, the gospel I'm going to preach was promised beforehand through the prophets of God. Now, that's pretty much of an indictment of them, because they are supposed to know about the prophets of God. Verse 3 then, he says, this gospel that was assigned to me to preach, that was spoken beforehand by the prophets of God, concerns his, that is God's son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And so now we're connecting this son of God with David. Now, it seems that throughout the New Testament, when someone wants to, one of the gospel preachers or apostles, any of the inspired men want to try to bring the point home to bear with the Jews, they either mention the connection of Jesus to David, or they mention the connection of Jesus to Abraham. And in this case, he mentions the connection to David. And so We need to recognize if this Jesus of Nazareth then was born as a descendant of David, then he is the one. In Matthew 22, 41 through 45, there's an interesting discussion that Jesus has. And this is one of those periods all through chapter 21 and 22. There is this continual friction and confrontation with the Pharisees as they challenge and try to stump or trick Jesus in one way or another. So this is his comeback to them in Matthew 22, 41 through 45. He raises the question of whom is the Christ the Son? Now this tells us right away, they know their history better than they may want to admit. They know the prophecies better than they may want to admit. They said David. The Christ is the son of David. He's coming from the root of Jesse, as we'll notice here in a moment or two. Jesus then quotes to them Psalm 110:1, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And says, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? That's the question he wants them to answer, because he's trying to lead them, if they would but follow, or he's trying to provoke their thought process, if they will be provoked, to recognize that there's a difference here in what they were expecting. There is this Son of God who is a descendant of David. And David acknowledges this Son of God as his Lord. And so whoever this Son of God is, he is the descendant of David, and yet at the same time he's the Lord of David. In his speech in Acts the 13th chapter, when Paul preaches to those people at Antioch of Pisidia, he says, speaking of David, Paul says, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So now, see, he's beginning to identify Jesus as this Son of God, as this Lord, if you will, of David, while still being a descendant of David, trying to help them figure this thing out. In Romans the 15th chapter and verse 12, Paul quotes Isaiah, and when he says, there shall come from the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles hope. Now when you go back over to Isaiah, instead of the word Gentiles, I think it may use either the peoples or the nations, or even sometimes the Gentiles, that is the entire Gentile world, are referred to as the people of the islands. So at any rate, his point in verse 3 is that this gospel concerns the Son of God, who was born, if you want to identify him, he was born as a descendant of David. And this is the actual Son of God. And so he comes to verse 4 then, and he says in verse 4, who was declared, now this Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this Son of God is Jesus Christ, our Lord, and it has been verified clearly for all men by the power of God attesting to his resurrection. This was a big one for them. You remember the story of the resurrection, how they lied and how they conspired and did everything they could to try to perpetuate the falsehood that the disciples had come and stolen the body away and that Jesus didn't really raise from the grave. But Paul quotes again prophecy for them in Acts 33:33, that God has fulfilled this promise, he says, to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today have I begotten you. When he says that, when Paul uses Psalm 2:7 in Acts 13:33 and says, you are my son, today have I begotten you. He is speaking of the day, not speaking of the day that Jesus was born. He's not speaking of the day that Jesus died, but he's speaking of the day that Jesus rose from the grave. And God recognizes him as his son and as him being his begotten son on that occasion. And so we recognize then that verse 4, which tells us that this Jesus, who was the Savior, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. And then we see in Acts 17:31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The Jews are going to have to come to grips with the resurrection of Jesus Christ if they were ever going to be able to obey the gospel, ever going to be able to submit themselves to the Savior, if they were ever going to be able to become a part of that remnant which is established by the grace of God. As we studied in our lesson this morning in the Bible class, they were going to have to make some changes. And so verse 5 then says, through whom we have received, and this is Jesus again, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Throughout, then in the next few verses, he goes on to point out that these Roman Christians were the very people he's talking about here, who had received grace and also had received the message about the obedience of faith and had obeyed by their faith the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians 3, 2 through 4, Paul explains himself and his mission and what he was doing when he says, if indeed you have heard the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul says that I preach this gospel to the Gentiles. I preach it in such a way that you can read it, you can understand it. And therefore, there is no reason at the very outset of his letter to the Romans, there is no reason on earth they should not be able to have access to whatever prophecies they need to confirm this, to recognize that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, they can then avoid such things as he mentions at the end of chapter 9 when he says, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. When he talks about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, he is talking about the fact that Jesus is the actual Savior, and yet the Jews can't get past that because he is not what they're wanting, and they have not paid close enough attention. They have not been listening to the prophets. They have not studied what they had to say. And as a result, they're getting left in the lurch here. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul says, for indeed Jews ask for sign and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. There is no doubt that the gospel of Jesus Christ as presented by Paul and the other apostles had the power to save the souls of men and did so with those who were willing to listen to the factual story, to recognize the connection between Jesus and the prophecies of the Old Testament, and then to understand what this Jesus did when he came to the earth and gave his life on the cross and was then raised from the dead to show and to demonstrate clearly the power of God. Paul is essentially saying that he was selected to preach to the Gentiles, that he preached his message to the Gentiles in the power of the Holy Spirit. He preached that gospel which was promised beforehand by the prophets. Here's the connection. Here's the reaching out, if you will, to the Jews to say, your prophets spoke of this gospel, and the gospel was about God's Son, who was also the Son of David. And they recognized that the Messiah was to be the Son of David, who was declared Son of God by the power of his resurrection. And that's the difficult part for them. They denied the resurrection. And as a result, it is through this Son Paul received the grace and the apostleship. And so we need to recognize that it is clearly taught in Scripture that Jesus is the sacrifice that brings about the salvation of souls of mankind. And the verification of the continual message. Ephesians, the first chapter, tells us that before the foundations of the world, that God had determined to save mankind from his sins. He'd already planned to do so. He knew his foreknowledge would allow him to know the needs that man would have. And so from the very beginning, he planned to do that. So as he incorporated that plan, and as that plan was unfolded before men, and at the very beginning, it was very generically stated, there's no question that Abraham did not fully understand the promise that was made to him. It's just impossible to believe that Abraham in his lifetime recognized and saw clearly all that was going to happen as a result of that promise that was made to him in Genesis 12, 15, 22, and all the different times it was repeated. He just didn't. But he trusted God that the promise would do what God said it would. And as then the old law comes into effect and the prophets begin to speak, Moses and other prophets that followed him began to speak of this prophet that was going to come, of this one who was going to be a communicator of the word of God that people were going to have to hear and were going to have to follow, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Then it's easy for us to begin to understand that this message is communicated for every generation so that every generation can do what they need to do to answer, if you will, to the will of God. So how can anyone deny or in any way pervert or distort the role attributed to Christ in salvation and still claim to believe the Bible? This is the part that's, you know, I can understand the atheist. I mean, I have any even close feeling of agreement with him, but at least I understand his point. It remains somewhat logical that if you're going to reject Jesus Christ, you need to reject that there's a God altogether. You need to just deny it and take the position that there is no God. So the atheist is not too hard to understand, but some of these other people are difficult to understand because the things that they believe, the various ones, the things that they believe lessen in some cases, distort in other cases, and are just flat false in the role that Jesus plays in what Jesus has done and will do when he comes again in judgment. There's no question that God is a patient and a loving God. In 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10, it talks about his willingness to wait to come in judgment, that he hopes to provide time for a man to repent. But it then affirms the fact in the same text that he is, however, coming, and that his coming is definite, and that it will be a surprise. It will be like a thief in the night. And when he comes, he'll come with such power that the heavens and the earth be destroyed. There's a great day coming, and that day is going to be when all of us suddenly know we no longer believe in the Lord. We know the Lord because we see him on that occasion as we're judged in the final day. And some of these people who have spent a lifetime promulgating false teaching and putting forth ideas that do not harmonize with the biblical story of Jesus and his mission to bring salvation to mankind will be found wanting on that day. If there are those here this evening who need in some way to make yourself right with God, if there's something amiss in your relationship with him, it may not be that you have the problem that some of the Jews that Paul tried to teach in the Roman letter had. You may not disagree at all with the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But still, as we said this morning, there's sometimes some difficulties in us actually sustaining our commitment, maintaining our courage so that we follow through on the things that we plan to do in service to God. And so if that is the case, and if we find ourselves alienated from God because of our weakness in the flesh, whatever that may be, our plea is this, is that you make yourself right with God. He pleads with you to come and to accept his healing and saving power, the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing the song.